Take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the Epistle of Titus. And every Sunday I get up here, and it is great to see you, each and every one of you. It's great, Nancy, it's great to see you. I'm so sorry for calling you out, Nancy, but it's just so great to see you. I can't help myself. I feel like we're moving forward. I'm not going to name everybody. I'm not going to name, Karen, I see you. I guess I am going to name a few people. It's great to see you. Titus. And I'm just really happy to be here today, happy that the Lord has brought me and my family to Legacy Church, happy that the center section emptied out here. I like to preach to people. We had a bunch of people, they were small, in the middle section, and they all ran out the back a few minutes ago to go to junior church. It's terrible. Half the congregation gets up and leaves when it's my turn to preach. And I think I might have mentioned this before, but I'm starting to hear the same thing now. You know, my kids used to tell me, they used to say, because they had, people that would preach and teach them in Sunday school or junior church, and they would say to me, they'd say, "Dad, we like your preaching okay, but we really like, you know, Miss Betty's teaching a whole lot more," or whoever. And I said, "What?" "No, it's okay, it's okay." We had a youth minister down in Gibraltar, his name was Doug, and they would say to me, "Dad, you preach good, but Mr. Doug, he's just on another level." I said, "You know what, go to your room, this conversation's over." But anyhow, grateful for our young people, grateful that when we dismiss them to junior church, they run out the door. Personally, I like it when kids walk, you know, and they have some self-control when they're leaving. But you know what, if they're that excited to go to junior church that they run, that's fine. Let them go, and praise God that they're grateful to be here, grateful for our children's ministry. Let me tell you really quickly, as we're getting into a new study, there's some new things that are going on here at Legacy Church I want to tell you about just briefly. First of all, we're working on a new website for the church. We've been working on this for several months, and I believe that our brand new website will be going live by the end of this week. By Friday is our goal, maybe sooner. But this week, check it out, legacychurch.us. That's our church web address, Legacy Church, www.legacychurch.us. And by the end of the week, it should be a new website up there. I think you'll like it. So check it out every day. And by the end of the week, or if not sooner, you'll see something brand new. It'll look really sharp. Want to encourage you, if you are on Facebook, and if you appreciate our church's ministry and our online ministry, share, like and share our posts on Facebook. Just drop us a like or follow the church. You can do that. Share the new website. Just put that link on your page. If you're willing to do that, let people know and see what's going on here. That's one thing that's coming that's new, is a new website. Another thing, we've been working on a number of improvements to our audio-visual ministry. We do live stream our services on Sunday, and this is a portable church setup because we meet in the gymnasium, so we have to set up and tear down every single Saturday and Sunday. Many of you help with that. So we're making a number of upgrades to make it look better and better and also make it easier to set up and tear down. So we're doing a lot of things behind the scenes. So in the next 3 or 4 weeks, some of these things will be installed permanently in the facility, out of the way of flying volleyballs and basketballs, because we play in here regularly. But you'll see in the next several weeks some real improvements to the auditorium and platform layout. I'm just letting you know some things that are going on behind the scenes you'll see in the next several weeks, visible improvements, and then some of these other things we'll be talking to the church about in the next month or two, some other improvements we hope to be making in the near future. I say all of that because today is the start of a new study, and on these days, well, pretty much every Sunday, but on these days when we start a new study in the Bible, I leap out of bed early, joyfully, and just so excited to get into the Word of God. Honestly, it's my great pleasure and privilege as your pastor to study the Word of God daily, and on Sundays I just get to open my heart and share with you what the Lord has been teaching me from His Word. Now, as we come to a book of the Bible, we're going to be studying for the next number of weeks, 12, 15, 40, I don't know how many. We're only going to get through verse 1 today, okay, in Titus, and if you're good at math, you can count and you say there's 46 verses in Titus, it's going to take us 46 weeks. That's not the plan. Usually, I would prefer to teach in blocks of 4 or 5 verses at a time. I started out this week on Monday planning to teach verses 1 through 4, And I got through verses 1 through 4 and really verse 1. And I said, that's all we're going to have time for today, because verse 1 has some weighty doctrine and teaching to it that we need to consider. So the title of our sermon today is also the title of this entire study. And that is this: to the pastor, for the people. To the pastor, for the people. I'll explain the significance of that title to our sermon and the whole study in just a few minutes. Let me introduce the study by saying that the book of Titus is a little epistle of three short chapters, but immense value. This epistle was written by the Apostle Paul to Pastor Titus. He was a pastor on the Mediterranean island of Crete. The island of Crete is a fairly large island, 3,200 square miles. Today, in 2021, there's about 650,000 people that live on that island. That's not very many people for the size of the island. That would be roughly comparable, to help you think about it in your mind, to the South Central Michigan area along the I-94 thoroughfare there. Kalamazoo, Battle Creek, and the surrounding farmland would be about the same size and population density as the island of Crete today. There's a few larger cities, but mostly it's pretty rural. And in Paul and Titus's day, would have been far more rural, far less densely populated. There were a few cities, but they were pretty small around the island. So we're talking about backcountry farmland in the days of Paul and Titus. So Titus is pastoring there, probably in a city on the southern edge of the island. It's about 65 miles from Greece in the Mediterranean, 180 miles north of Libya, North Africa. And so it's pretty much a backwater. Now, in the epistle, the Apostle Paul will talk a little bit in chapter 1 about the nature of the island and its inhabitants. In short, and you need to understand this at the outset, Titus is pastoring on the island, and his church is full, probably a small church actually, but it's full of people from Crete. They were called Cretians or Cretans. And even today, that word Cretan, if you call somebody a Cretan, it's taken from a citation in Titus chapter 1. That word Cretan is somebody from Crete, and they were pretty backwards people. They were barbaric. They were immoral, unsocial and unkind, kind of rough people. In other words, the island of Crete was a difficult place to do ministry. But because of the Apostle Paul's influence, Titus had gone there and established a church, and now Paul is writing this little epistle to Titus to tell him how to pastor well a church in an area that was quite difficult. Paul is mentoring Titus, helping him as a younger man and younger pastor understand how to effectively minister to the people on the island, both the small group of Christians in Titus's own church, but Titus, as we see in the epistle, would have tremendous influence on pastors and churches that would be scattered around the island. So this is just a little bit of an introduction so you know what we're looking at. It's a little epistle for a little church on a little island. But it became very important because even to this very day, the impact of Pastor Titus 2,000 years ago in a small little church in a backwater, that impact is still felt on the island of Crete to this day. And so I just want to say, sometimes people in small church or small pastors have a small view of themselves, but we should never sell ourselves short of the long and large influence that God will have in our lives and through us to those who come after. Now, in this epistle, Paul presents his main idea, and here's the main idea of the entire epistle and also of our text today. A true pastor, called by God to minister to the flock of God, has the interest of God's people at the forefront of his mind. Paul is writing to a pastor, but the pastor exists for the benefit of God's people. The pastor exists for the benefit of God's people. Your life, spiritually, but in every way, but especially spiritually, your life should be better because you have a pastor in your life. The pastor is the channel of God's blessing. He's merely God's mouthpiece to you. Not that whatever I say is inspired of God, but whatever I tell you from the Word of God, the Word of God's inspired. I'm here to help you understand and know it better. The pastor is your spiritual mentor, advisor, example, teacher, protector, friend, and brother. Ultimately, the purpose of the pastor is to help God's people grow in your relationship with God until you meet Jesus face to face. So Paul is writing to the pastor for the sake of the people. This little epistle isn't just for the eyes of the pastor. It's for everybody. So that you know who the pastor ought to be and how we ought to relate to one another in the body of Christ. I exist to bless you spiritually. So our big idea today, Paul is writing to the pastor for the sake of the people. Now we only have one verse and just one point this morning. Paul is writing, number one, verse one, for the sake of Christian growth. Paul is writing for the sake of Christian growth. Look with me please at verse one. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Now, like I said, I got into this epistle really a few weeks ago, but starting this past Monday in great depth, and I said, I want to get through verse 4. And I started plowing the field, you know, and I got through verse 1, and I said, that's all we're going to have time for, because in verse 1, Paul uses a number of words and makes several statements that are confusing or misunderstood in our generation. And I want to take the time to walk through these things so you understand what Paul is saying. Now, please understand, if you compare Paul's introduction here in Titus, and really the introduction is verses 1 through 4. That's what we call is an epistle, which is just a letter. So he's using, in some ways, an introduction which compares to other introductions, say if you read Romans or 1st or 2nd Corinthians, any other epistle that Paul wrote, Galatians, Ephesians, and so on, the introductions have a lot of similarities, almost always. For example, Paul starts by saying, Paul, you know, he gives the name of the writer first, and then he calls himself a servant of God or a servant of the Lord Jesus, an apostle, whatnot. He uses these titles in various ways throughout all of the literature. So what Paul is doing, he actually is borrowing a common salutation from contemporary literature of the day. Whenever a Roman citizen would write a letter to another Roman citizen, they would introduce their letters almost in a similar fashion as Paul does. Except the difference being, a typical Roman citizen would never call themselves a slave, unless they were a slave. And they would never call themselves an apostle. That was just unheard of in the contemporary secular literature. So, but what they would say is, you know, I hope that you're doing well and I've heard good things about you. Paul took the standard introduction and he changed it slightly for his own Christian purposes. He Christianized it. And in Christianizing the introduction, he calls himself by two names, two titles that were certainly not standard. Now, the title's servant here in the ESV, I'm reading from the ESV, and apostle are common to the New Testament epistolary literature, but they're not common in the secular literature. So let's talk about these titles, because Paul chooses and uses these titles for a very significant reason. This word servant is not really the word servant. When we think about, it's the word doulos, you can look it up, do your own work. But when we think about a servant, you know, I think about an English butler, right, or an English maid of some sort. You know, I don't know why I think about Victorian England. Maybe because all the movies about Victorian England, they all have butlers in them. You know, somebody opens the front door and whatnot, of your, assuming you have enough money to have a palace or a castle. But it's a paid position. When we talk about servant, we talk about somebody who's in a paid position. At night, they go home to their own family and they live their own lives and the terms of their employment is up to them. They can quit if they want. That's what a servant is. Somebody, you sign a contract, they're bound to you for a certain amount of time, they have regulated work hours, and they get paid. That is not the word doulos at all. The word doulos actually means slave. And this is very important to the early Roman empire, the first century in which Paul was writing. Remember, when we study the Bible, we try to understand Paul's intent, the intent of the author. So we got to understand this word the way Paul understood it so we know what he meant. He's not talking about a paid position. When he says he's a servant of God, he's not saying that God temporarily hired him. And he gets paid, and after a while, he'll go on to do his own thing. No, he's using the word doulos, which means a slave. I'll give you some other definitions for this term. You understand what it means. The standard Greek lexicon, BDAG, it's a giant dictionary of Greek terms, defines this word as the slave, as an entity in a socioeconomic context in contrast to a master or a free person. So in other words, when we use this word slave, the Greek word slave, in the Roman economy, you had free people. They had money. They had no obligations to anybody else. They served themselves. They had power. They had money. They owned land. They owned businesses. That's a free person. That is not a slave. A slave is the opposite of that. A slave was owned by the free person. The slave had no money. Slave had no land holdings. Slave did not have income, typically. Now, there were exceptions, but a slave had no authority over themselves. A slave was owned by somebody else and at the command of someone else. Bill Mounts confirms this interpretation. He says that slavery was widespread in the ancient world, and slaves were property with no freedom or rights. When you're a slave, you don't get to choose when and where and how you go to bed. If the master says, you're staying up all night and working for you, stay up all night. The master had many rights over the slave, including punishing the slave howsoever they chose. It was a brutal time. Punishing or even to the point of death. The master had absolute authority over the life in every way of the slave. You come, go, say, do what I tell you. You're absolutely at my beck and call. So when Paul uses the word servant, which is better translated slave, we need to understand what he meant. Free people, of which Paul was one, he was born free. They didn't go around calling themselves a slave. That was a title of lowliness, humility, and subservience. Why is Paul then calling himself the slave of God? He's showing how he is bound to God, how he's humbled before God, and how he serves God. Now, there's a second title. This is why we're only going to get through verse 1 today. The second title, he says, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a couple thoughts about this word. Apostle, incidentally. You know, I like to play basketball. I think I've told all of you. And a few months ago, I met a man. I was put in contact with a man from the community who wanted to play basketball here on Monday nights with me and the church guys. And I said, hey, great. We're always looking for guys to play ball with, you know. Would love to have you come and play basketball. Shameless plug, Monday night, 7 p.m. You're welcome to come. This fella, thank you. I'll see you tomorrow. But this fella wanted to be called apostle, and I won't tell you his first name. He called himself apostle, and then he gave his name. And we were texting back and forth, and I just kindly wrote him back, and I said, good sir, you know, and I didn't call him apostle. I said, just so you know, you don't have to call me pastor because I'm not your pastor, even though I am a pastor. You can just call me Ben, and that's fine. But I said, unfortunately, we will not be able to refer to you by your given title of a variety of reasons. And I said, I respect you as a person, and I'll have great appreciation for you, but I cannot call you apostle. And he said, well, our relationship is over, you know, if you're not willing to call me. And I said, look, man, I'm not looking to pick a fight. I just want you to understand straight up, if you come and play ball, I can't call you apostle because of the reasons I'm going to lay out. The apostle is a first century office of the church, and I'm going to tell you how we know that. People who claim to be apostles today, they make that claim because what they're saying is they have a direct line of revelation to God, and whatever they say is God's revelation. But the problem is, we understand that God's revelation has come to a conclusion, and it's all in the Bible. That age of New Testament revelation is ended. So now this is a very important title that Paul gives for himself. Let me just step you through it. The word apostle is actually, it actually has a general meaning and a specific meaning. In the general sense, the apostle was a messenger boy. You give this messenger boy a message, either you write it and hand it to him or you tell it to him verbally. He bikes a few miles and he delivers the message. That's in the general. But in specific usage, the office and the role of the apostle was limited to the first century church while the revelation of the New Testament was ongoing. The apostle, and the Bible gives us some criteria. If a person claims to be an apostle, how do we know that they are a true apostle? Well, we have at least three criteria from the New Testament. First of all, in Acts chapter 1, verse 22, we have an apostle as someone who has personally seen the resurrected Christ. Somebody who saw Christ after the resurrection. Number two, the apostle is somebody called by God to be an apostle. Luke chapter 6, verse 13, Galatians 1, verse 1. And thirdly, and very importantly, the apostle was somebody who had confirmed their apostolic office through signs and wonders. We see this in Acts chapter 2, verse 43. So if somebody walks into the church this morning, God forbid, and steps up here, you know, I might ask our security team to kindly escort them out. But if they said, I'm an apostle and I have revelation from God, it would be fair game for me to say, you claim to be an apostle, I'm going to ask you to give us a miracle to prove it. Because that's part of the criteria. And if you can't perform on command, maybe you're not really an apostle, you see. And we see that these signs and wonders were performed by all the apostles, including the apostle Paul, publicly. Publicly verifiable. So Paul and the other New Testament apostles were divinely certified messengers to deliver God's message to the early Christians. So as Paul opens this epistle, he begins very importantly by giving his titles and his credentials. I'm a slave. I'm an apostle. I'm not delivering my own message. This is God's message. I'm not delivering the message any way that I want. I'm delivering it the way God told me to deliver to the person. It is God's will and God's plan, Paul says, that I deliver this epistle to Titus at this time for the benefit of the early church and the church which is to come. So Paul is demonstrating both his humility as a slave and his authority as an apostle. Now, let's look at the phrases that Paul uses next. He gives the purpose for writing this epistle. Paul says, I'm a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Now, Paul uses, right here in verse 1, theologically loaded terminology. He says that he's writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect. When we see that word, when I see that word, elect, little red bells go, you know, red lights and bells and sirens go off in my mind. Because that is a very important word to Paul's teaching throughout the New Testament, but particularly in the books of Romans and Galatians. So Paul is writing to Titus, and he immediately introduces his little epistle by saying, I'm writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect. But the question is, in our mind, who are God's elect? Let's identify the elect first, and then we'll understand Paul's three purpose statements. We can define the word elect, which is brought into our language from the Greek. It's the Greek word eklektos, and we can define this word as the ones who have been called and chosen by God for salvation. Very simple. The elect are the ones who have been called and chosen by God for salvation. Now, when I give that simple definition, theologically nuanced people immediately start squirming in their seats because it's a tricky word and it's a tricky definition. This definition provokes tension and discussion among Christians, I should say, since the day that Paul wrote it. But Paul's purpose in using the word eklektos or elect, he's not trying to stimulate intellectual curiosity, although that is a helpful byproduct. These words and these concepts require thinking. But his point is to cause Christians to be at peace with God, knowing that God has chosen you as his own. Why does Paul call the Christian the elect of God? What he's saying is, God chose you. In other words, to reframe, you belong to God. You are held in God's hand. God's not going to let you go. God's not going to forget about you. Your salvation to the end is something that is assured because God chose you. We have all these aspects of our salvation, these metaphors in the scripture. I love John 10. I mentioned it in our Bible study on Wednesday night. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I've got you in as the sheep of God. You're a child of God as the good shepherd. I've got you in my hand. No one can pluck you out of my hand. God, he says in the next verse, has got you in his hand. Nobody can pluck you out of the hand of God. God chose you. God's got his arms around you. God has got a grip on you. And so when Paul uses the word elect, all of these ideas are kind of bound up in this word, and it's really a word of great comfort. That's why he's using it. He's saying, don't be worried, don't be nervous, don't be shaky about your faith, although some of the things that he's going to say are going to cause us to think about our faith. But at the end of the day, as we work through matters of faith and our relationship with God, because all of this is about a relationship with God, he says, you need to remember, your relationship with God is a two-way street. You are called to have faith, but God's going to hold you. He's got you. You are secure. He's never going to let you go. So we have this word, elect. Now, before I move on, I want to just share, I love the summary of Hain P. Griffin here, because these matters of election, perseverance, predestination, foreordination, all these things, foreknowledge, can cause, like I said, tension. And Hain Griffin said, there are definite theological tensions here in the Pauline teaching of these doctrines, often called the doctrines of grace. Intellectually gifted men are often tempted to transcend the bounds of Scripture in an attempt to reconcile the tensions. And I love the illustration you use. You stand in the mirror and you draw your six-shooter. I remember that. You know, when you try to reconcile the tensions in the Scripture between God's sovereignty, election, man's free will, which takes precedence? I don't know, but I'm going to defer to God most of the time, truthfully. But I don't know what God is thinking. Who knows the mind of God? His understanding transcends our own. All I know is that on a certain day, I was convicted as a sinner of my need for salvation. The Holy Spirit of God opened my eyes to understand that if I didn't turn my heart, my mind, and faith to Christ, if I didn't accept him as my free gift of salvation, I would go to hell. I'm dead in trespasses and in sins. And when I opened my heart in salvation and faith to God, he saved me. And now I look back on that day when I was saved and I say, praise God, I'm the elect. I don't worry about beforehand, you know, who is and who isn't the elect. I don't worry about that. All I know is those who are saved are elect. And that means you are held in the hand of God. Now, I don't know if that helped you too much. Maybe it just got us started in a very long conversation. But having maybe provided a little bit of clarity on that term, let's backtrack briefly, and I'm going to try to wrap up our sermon now, this morning, by talking about the three purpose statements that Paul is making. So he begins verse 1 in the epistle by giving his titles. I'm the servant of God. I'm a messenger of Jesus Christ. I'm writing this epistle for the benefit of those who are elect. I'm writing it to Titus, but it's really for the benefit of Christians. When we say the elect, we mean true Christians. And Paul is writing to Titus for the church, and he's trying to accomplish in verse 1 three things. The first one that he's trying to accomplish, he says, I'm writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect. For the sake. This statement is parallel with his next two statements, which are the knowledge of the truth and the final statement, which accords to godliness. So Paul is saying, really, I'm writing to Christians for three purposes, and we're going to step through these and bring it to a conclusion. He's really writing for the purpose of producing greater faith, knowledge and godliness in God's elect. So first of all, Paul says, I'm writing for the sake of the faith. I don't believe that Paul is talking about, he's not trying to produce saving faith in the hearts of those who are lost. This epistle is not really going out to lost people. This epistle is directed to the pastor and through the pastor to the church. So when Paul says he's writing for the sake of the faith of the elect are those who are already saved, but we are not yet fully matured in our journey of faith. And I love that phrase, journey of faith, because it reminds us that wherever we are today in our faith relationship and journey with God, it's not completed. Furthermore, please understand that our relationship of faith with God, it's not a light switch that you flick on and off. Boom, it's on, I have faith, the light's shining. I turn it off, boom, I have no more faith. It's not like an on-off, black-white kind of a thing. It's more like a dimmer switch. Really? You turn on the light, but it's low light. You see a little bit, but not well. Didn't Paul say this in 1 Corinthians 13? Now I'm looking through a darkened tinted glass. I can't really see clearly, but in that day I'll see clearly because I'll be face to face. Didn't he say that? So even though we have faith, it's not the full clarity of faith, but our life is a journey of increasing clarity and understanding and fullness of faith. So as we grow in our relationship with God, we grow in faith. Our faith sees more clearly. And that's what I believe Paul is saying. He's writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect. You have faith, saving faith. That's present. You have the reality of new life, but your new life and your faith is not fully matured. Paul is writing this epistle to help you grow in faith. Faith is a journey. Secondly, he says, and their knowledge of the truth. How does faith grow? And by the way, I'll just point you to the end of Jude, which we concluded that little book study right around Christmas time or just shortly before. At the end of Jude, verses 21 through the end of the epistle, Jude says almost the exact same thing. He says in verse 20 and 21, but you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Ghost. Jude says the same thing that Paul is saying. Our faith is a building that's not yet completed. Our faith is a tree that's not yet fully grown. Our faith is a journey, but we haven't reached the destination. It's a process. Paul says the way that we grow in faith is by growing in our knowledge and understanding of the truth. Paul is writing to Titus for the church to give them more truth. So as we go through this epistle, we're going to understand the gospel a whole lot better. He explains it pretty well in brief. He explains also our obligations in our Christian lives before God. He names different groups of the people in the church. He says, if you're an older woman in the church, here's for you. If you're an older man, this is for you. Younger woman, this is for you. Younger man, he names everybody and he says, do this. You know, so that's practical instructions for our Christian life. So our growth in faith is directly related to our growth in knowledge and understanding. Packed in the word, the Greek word epigenosis, which is translated here, knowledge, is both a mental understanding. So knowledge can mean greater, you know, assimilation of facts. You read something you didn't know and now you know. It can also mean, and probably does mean here, understanding of how the facts work together. So there's an assimilation into your being. Paul says, if you want to grow in faith, immerse your mind in God's truth. Create an atmosphere in your life where faith can flourish. I'm almost done, so please humor me as I give you an example. Some of you may have some farming in your background. I have a little bit of farming in my background. I've told you before, I have enough farming in my background to know it's hopefully never in my future. It's not good for me. But I know if Rachel and I ever said, hey, we got, you know, all this acreage at the church and we're just mowing the lawn and we want to grow a garden because we're trying to keep up with the Joneses, I mean the Elfners next door. They've got a garden. We have to have a garden. That would go poorly, but I know if we plant a garden, you have to create an environment where plants can grow. If I go out there and I till up the land and I use my rototiller and it's all soft, nice, loamy here in Michigan, sandy, but then we plant whatever seeds, and then I go out there after I planted all the seeds, I did a little watering, and I just sprinkle the whole thing with salt. You're like, why would you do such a dumb thing, Ben? Because that would kill it all. Here I'm trying to plant and grow a garden, but I'm being counterproductive. If I want that stuff to grow, I'm not going to put salt on my field. I'm going to put water on the field, and I'm going to put fertilizer on the field, and I'm going to pull weeds out of the field and rocks, such as the case may be, and I hope that it rains and the sun shines. That is the environment of growth. And Paul is saying to us in Titus 1:1, I am writing to you to help you create an environment in your life where faith can grow and flourish. Faith grows and flourishes when our lives are full of the knowledge of God's truth. If you want faith to die, choke God's truth. That's why Paul said in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is no coincidence that people who grow and flourish in their Christian walk are people who create an environment in their lives where God's word dwells in them richly. They're in the word of God. They're meditating on the word of God. They're seeking to understand the word of God. They're memorizing the word of God. And they put themselves regularly in a position to hear the word of God. Those people grow in faith. Let me just make one more comment and then we're done here. Actually, I'm early. So I have about 20 more minutes here, but I won't take it all. But I'm almost done. I'm very burdened for our children here. I've said this many times and I mean this. We want our kids to come to Legacy Church and have fun and play with their friends. But you know what burns in my heart? When our children come, and I'm talking about 9-year-olds and 6-year-olds and 3-year-olds and 10-year-olds and 15-year-olds or 18-year-olds, such as the case may be, when they come, they hear the word of God. All the other stuff is extra. When we come and gather as a body, it's the word of God, because that's what creates an environment in your life where faith can grow. Now, finally, Paul's end game. At the end of verse 1, I'm writing to help you grow in faith, the sake of faith, and their knowledge of the truth, so those things go together. When your life is full of God's truth, you're going to grow in faith. And finally, the end game, which accords with godliness. This is an awkward translation. And the prepositions that Paul uses in the Greek are awkward. It's not easy in English. But basically, Paul is saying that if you have godly faith, you're saved, you're Christian, and you're immersing your life in God's truth so that you're growing, the end game is that you will produce godliness. Now, that word godliness is an awkward word. What does it mean? Really, to better translate, this word means devotion to God. Reverence towards God, respect for God. As you immerse your life, submit yourself to the word of God, you will develop a lifestyle of reverence, piety, deep devotion, and respect. Now, all that I've said this morning and all that Paul has written so far in verse 1, just setting the table, not even eating the meal, you know, just getting us started, is to remind you that you, by God's grace, are in a relationship with God. We're in a relationship with God of faith, seeing the invisible, putting our trust in Him who is unseen, but we see Him with our heart. We don't just want to have a static relationship with God. Yeah, God, I know you're there. I mean, seems like even most people who claim to believe in God or even be Christians, their relationship with God is very static. God is just kind of out there like the sun. Like, every day here comes, you know? And if I need something, you know, on a particular day, by the way, God, I know you're there, and here, can you hear my prayer? And then he kind of goes away. And Paul is saying, but that's not our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is dynamic and growing and changing in a positive way. And the way that we grow and develop our relationship with God is by understanding better who he is, developing a warm, affectionate relationship with him through reading and understanding the word of God and prayer, And Paul is saying that these are the component parts that ought to be present in our lives in order to develop godly piety, devotion, respect, and reverence in our relationship with God. I assume, in part, you are here today because you're looking for something. You're looking for something. We all might be looking for, on the surface, different things. But there is a cry in the heart of the Christian, at the heart of it, that says, my soul is unsatisfied and will always be unsatisfied until I'm satisfied with God Himself. I want to know you. I want to walk with you. I want to rest in your presence. If that is you, then Titus is for you. Because Titus is a book that teaches us to walk warmly in our relationship with God. Would you pray with me?